Well, good morning. As always, some very appropriate songs for our message this morning. There was a line in that last song, I'm curious if you sang it. I won't be able to quote it properly, but it said something about, even if he takes away everything I treasure, I've still got him. Did you sing that? Did you mean it? Well, this morning we're finishing Luke chapter 9, and Jesus gives us some just incredible insights into what it means to have commitment for him. There was a cartoon that showed a church building, and it had a large billboard out front, and it said this: The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We only require 8 of the 10 commandments. Your choice. We just have 3 spiritual laws, and we have only an 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. And we laugh, right? We think, well, that's ridiculous. But how do we approach our relationship with Christ? Do we give him 100%? Are we 100% committed? As I worked through this passage this week, I kept thinking of the comparison of a marriage, right? Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage is a very important thing. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, right? And so as you think through the vows and the things that we say to someone as we get married, it's usually something to this tune. With God as our witness, right? Because it's a covenant before God. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, what God has put together, or chapter 2, I guess, let not man separate. So we say something like, as God is my witness, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. And so that's what we say, right? But as we consider marriage and you look at the statistics, is it really from this day forward for better or for worse? Or until something better comes along? Or until the worse gets too worser for us? Is that a word? For richer or for poorer? Or until it gets too hard of a struggle, too much to handle? For sickness and in health? To love and to cherish, or until parted by death, to love and to cherish, or, you know, until I lose that feeling, until that emotion piece of it goes away. I mean, that's what the world says to us. And really, it's a great thing to think through. I mean, one person, Vance Havner, says this: a wife or a husband who's 85% faithful to their spouse isn't faithful at all. We don't accept that, right, in a marriage. But it's the same with Christ. There's no such thing as part-time loyalty to our Savior. And so as Travis asked the question this morning, are you saying yes to the world and no to God in certain areas? Christ doesn't accept that, and we're going to see it in this passage, and it's kind of a unique passage as we work through this morning. Let's stand together as we read Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It's on the screen if you want to follow along there. It says this: As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word, that you would speak to our hearts, God, as we consider our commitment level to you. And God, we see what you require. So would you challenge us this morning? Would you make us different as we leave this place, more committed, fully committed to you? God, thank you for this moment together in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So there's no discount relationship with God. There's no light church as described in the cartoon. Here we have three would-be disciples. It's interesting, two of them come to Christ, and it seems from the context that this happened all at once, two of them say, I will follow you. One of them, Jesus calls, he says, follow me. But each one of them have a condition or some confusion about their commitment, and Christ won't allow that. He wants them to understand what it means to follow him. As I thought through this, and I shared a little bit Wednesday night, that's pretty different from the way we do evangelism, isn't it? If somebody came to us and said, oh, I want to be a Christian, we'd be like, great, come on in. Your life is going to be amazing from here out, right? Well, that's not what Jesus says. In fact, this isn't the only place. We're going to look at some other passages. Jesus warns us what it means to follow him. It isn't prosperity. In fact, it's rejection from the world. It's persecution. It's all kinds of different things. And so I wonder, as you look at Christianity and just the way we've gone, I guess it's no wonder why so many people turn away or don't follow fully, because they're expecting something different than what God has prepared for us. And so right away, Jesus goes into this with the first person. And Matthew helps us with this, actually. Matthew chapter 8 is where we have the parallel passage. And it's interesting, Matthew places this. Again, we know that Luke isn't really following chronologically. Matthew places this after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and before they head out to sea, where they ran into the big storm and then they cross over and heal the demoniac, which is probably more likely where this actually happened. But Luke places it thematically as he's focusing on Christ's turn to teaching the disciples on his road to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. But Matthew gives us one insight into who this man is. He says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to the disciples to go to the other side. Then a scribe came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's an important thing to understand. This was a scribe. Right, we understand the relationship of Jesus with the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders. It wasn't good. They despised him. They opposed him strongly. Jesus calls them out. He gives an entire chapter of woes to these religious leaders who were self-centered, puffed up with religious zeal, but not with true understanding of who Christ was. But as we see this, you might think, well, isn't that a great convert? He came to Christ. He said, I'll follow you. It seems he understood at least a little bit of who Christ was, but I think we understand from Jesus' response that he didn't understand fully. This man saw an opportunity to follow this one who might be the Christ, and if that were the case, he could enter into the kingdom and probably have some sort of royalty alongside of Christ, some sort of higher up position. And so Jesus calls him out on it. He exposes, just like he did with the rich young ruler, his heart for glory, for wealth and things like that, by showing that the creator of the universe didn't have a place to lay his head. Do you see the irony of that? I mean, as we think of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things. There was not anything that was not created by him. Here is the Son of God, the creator of all things. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. One writer put it this way, the animals of the field had more creature comforts than God himself. What a example, a display of his complete humility, his emptying himself of all things, his love for the world. He told the man that the foxes, the animals have places to go, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He exposed his desire for notoriety, for wealth, for whatever it may be. There's a story told of David Livingston, great missionary, pioneering missionary in Africa. He once received a letter from a mission society that said, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." Now, if you know anything about David Livingstone, he walked, I don't remember what they say, how many hundreds of miles, again, pioneering in all kinds of terrain, all kinds of hardship. Livingstone replied by saying this. He said, "If you have men who will only come if they know there's a good road, I don't want them." He said, "I want men who will come if there is no road at all." And that's what Christ is saying to this man. We're not coming for pleasure. We're not coming for ease, for a smooth road ahead. We're coming actually into hardship and struggles and trials. It's not a life necessarily of earthly peace and pleasure. That is a byproduct, the peace is, of salvation, but we don't go into it for that. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Matthew chapter 10, another example. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out, and he tells them what lies ahead for them. Again, in the context of this, he's sending out the disciples, he's giving them instruction, but I think it applies to us as well who are faithful in following him. Matthew chapter 10, just verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not for you to speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." We are not promised a road of ease. We're not promised simplicity in this life or even prosperity, anything like that. And Jesus wanted this person, this scribe, to be aware of that. There was no bait and switch. There was no confusion. He wanted him to understand what it meant to truly follow him. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. He says, Jesus would have no man enlist on false pretenses. He would have it distinctly understood that there is a battle to be fought, a race to run, a work to be done, and many hard things to endure if we purpose to follow him. Salvation he is ready to bestow without money and without price. Grace by the way and glory in the end shall be given to every sinner who comes to him. But he would not have us ignorant that we shall have deadly enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. And many will hate us, slander us, and persecute us if we become his disciples. He does not wish to discourage us, but he wishes us to know the truth. We look at that and we hear, you know, what's in it for me then? Why do I come to Christ if it's all just hardship and trial? But that's why we have to understand the gospel message. That's why we have to understand what we are saved from. We are saved from the wrath of God that will be poured out on us for eternity. Nothing earthly on this earth matters in view of eternity. That's what he wanted this person to understand. No confused commitment. To follow Christ meant not comfort or prosperity, not status or notoriety. It wasn't for the faint of heart. And it certainly required complete denial of self. He's already explained that a number of times. You must take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. Total dedication to him. Now, as we work through this, we think of the scene. Again, it seems from the context that these men are all together, right? So the second man heard what Jesus had said. He understood that it was costly, that it was probably poverty and struggle. And so Jesus calls this man, different than the first and third one. He says, "Follow me," right? Go back to our passage here. Luke chapter 9. "But he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said," that's a terrible word for that poor man. "But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.'" Now, there's been a lot of ideas and thoughts put into this passage. Some people say, well, that man's father must have just died and he just needed to attend the funeral. and then he would follow Christ. But that really isn't likely. Understanding the Jewish tradition, that man wouldn't have even been with Christ. We know that they buried the dead the same day, so he would have already been at the funeral. And again, by Jesus' response, we understand that he had ulterior motives. He was putting a condition on his commitment to Christ. More than likely, he wanted to continue on with his father, with his family, so that he could gain his inheritance before he went out to follow Christ. Again, understanding that it probably meant poverty and hardship. He wanted to stick with his family long enough to get his inheritance, and then he would follow Christ. Right? How many of us put conditions on our faith? How many of you have said, when my finances are in order, boy, I'm going to start giving to the church. I'm going to give to the cause of Christ. When the kids are out of the house, then I'll probably have time. Then I can really focus on serving God. Then we'll go to church all the time. We'll teach even Sunday school. We'll do whatever. When I get the next promotion, then we'll be set. Then we can trust God. He doesn't allow conditional commitment. Commitment is commitment. It's the same with marriage, right? I'm fully in and until this goes sideways, until it isn't fun anymore. But Jesus replies to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That's a confusing statement, isn't it? What does that mean? Does that mean that as Christians we don't go to funerals? Does that mean we shouldn't have morticians, that the dead people in the graves? No, obviously not. Here's what one writer says, but who are the dead whom Jesus referred to as being the ones to bury their own dead? The word dead is used in this passage in two different senses. It's apparently a paradox and is used very effectively. The Jews use the word dead often to express indifference towards a thing or to express something that had no influence over us. Right? We see that in Scripture. Romans 7 says we're dead to the law. Romans 6 says that we're dead to sin. That means the law and sin no longer have any influence over us. We're free from them and we act as though they are not. And so that's what he's talking about, is the spiritual death. Those who have no spiritual, they've written off Christ, they have no desire for him, they're dead to him. MacArthur says this, to say that the spiritually dead can bury their own dead is to say that there are issues that are priorities to the spiritually dead, but not to those who are alive in Christ. Jesus challenged this man to leave the temporal, earthly matters to the world, or to the worldly people, and to not make them his overriding priority. So Jesus is telling this man he needs to not worry about the things of the world, right? Isn't that what we just sang about? The things of the world no longer have charge over us. We're dead to them. We're following Christ. We're alive to him. And what does he say is the more important thing? This is the one we don't like, right? Go and proclaim the kingdom to everyone. It's more important. The world needs to hear about Christ. Now, one thing we need to understand is Jesus isn't saying that we don't care for our family, right? That's elsewhere in Scripture. That doesn't negate 1 Timothy 5:8, where we're told that those who don't care for their own family are worse than an unbeliever. But if our commitment to family is greater than our commitment to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, we've got it wrong. Jesus replies, allow the dead to bury their own dead. That means let those who are spiritually dead tend to such matters. And then he adds, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. When we get to the close, we're going to look at another passage in Luke that speaks to the very same thing. He's not telling us to deny our family, that we should hate our own family, but in comparison to our love for Christ, it may look like hatred. We're so committed to him, we hold so loosely to our family and our earthly things because we understand that there's a difference in what lies ahead. There's a difference in what we are waiting for. Paul says, I don't consider the things of this time as even to be compared to the glory that will be ours in heaven. So he doesn't accept conditional commitment. So following Christ is not done on our terms. We don't get to say, I will do that as soon as I get my way, as soon as I get my things done. We don't put conditions on it, especially those that guard the traditions of men. It requires complete and total change of our priorities and our desires. And then we have the third man that comes in. Again, like the first, he declares, "I will follow you, Christ." Like the second man, he puts a condition on it. He was actually, this guy's willing to leave his inheritance behind. He doesn't say anything about that. He just wants to go and say goodbye. He wants to guard those relationships and earthly ties, which again, we look at that, and it seems like maybe that's not a bad deal. We don't know his motivation for it. Some have suggested perhaps he wanted to go back and raise support, again, understanding that it was a life of poverty. Most would believe that he just wanted to guard those relationships, to keep them so that if he needed a fallback plan, he hadn't broken ties, he hadn't just run off with this crazy teacher and followed him. He had the stipulation, "I want to go home." He refused to let go of the old and follow Christ. The Lord could tell that his heart was divided, and we think of Lot's wife as she's leaving and refuses. She looks back. She can't control. She misses that old life, and she looks back, and we know what that result was. Now, some have suggested that this passage, even this last one, but even all of them, pertain only to those in full-time ministry. But again, if we consider the context, he's not talking about people in full-time ministry. He's talking about his disciples, his followers, those who would follow him, whether you're a farmer or a framer or a French pastry maker. I can't think of any other F's, but you are to have a consuming desire to know Christ and to make him known. Our entire life should be filled with that. So we must be fully committed. To have any kind of a toe in the world is to leave an opening for Satan. In fact, I read this story, I thought it was great. There was a man who went to Haiti on a mission trip, and he heard a Haitian pastor give an illustration to his congregation on why they needed total commitment to Christ. So this was the parable he gave. He said there was a certain man who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. There was another man who very badly wanted to buy it, but he couldn't afford it because he was so poor. So they debated and bargained and finally agreed that the man would sell the house to the poor man for half the price, but he would retain possession of a single nail that hung above the door frame. You think, well, that's odd. Well, it came about several years later that the original owner wanted to buy the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to do so. So he went and found the carcass of a dead animal and hung it on the nail. And it hung there until the house was unlivable. He couldn't continue to stay there. It was uninhabitable. And so the man was forced to sell the house back to the original owner. Here was the pastor's conclusion. If we leave the devil with one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotten garbage on it and make it unfit for Christ's habitation. Well, that was a great story. We can't leave, we can't have partial commitment, we can't have conditional commitment. We're all in for Christ. So those are the three. We have conditional commitment, casual, where we want to just continue to hang on into the world, the confused commitment. None of those will work. And so what's the story for us? How do we put this together? How do we wrap it up? It's been said that following Christ is not an important thing. It's the most important thing. Let me end with just a story and then a passage that I said we would read earlier. Another story. A number of years ago, Norman Cousins wrote an editorial in the Saturday Review in which he reported a conversation he had on a trip to India. So this guy goes to India and he's talking with a Hindu priest. The priest said that he wanted to come to America to work as a missionary among the Americans. Of course, Cousins assumed that he meant he wanted to come and convert Americans to Hinduism. But when he asked the question, the Hindu priest said, "Oh no, I would like to convert them to Christianity." He says this, "Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership, but believers. The people of your country claim they believe in Christ, but from what I can see from a distance, Christianity is more of a custom than anything else. He said, I would ask that you either accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as a sanction for everything you do. The Hindu priest said, I want to help save Christianity for the Christians. That's a pretty sharp rebuke from somebody from the outside looking in. And we see that, right? We see that within Christianity as a large. And again, I think it goes back to a false understanding of salvation, a false understanding of what we get out of it. Luke chapter 14, we're actually going to get to this as we continue to work through Luke, but I want to read a small passage in here before we quit. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, Jesus talks about what it means to count the cost. It says this, Luke 14, verse 25, Now a large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Here's his conclusion. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. That's a tough passage, right? There's some question-raising things in there, but we already talked about hating your own family, and it brings it back to your own life, and that we seem to understand, right? We die to ourselves. To die to ourselves means we put off all of our own desires and passions and all of those things, but when you say, I have to hate my family, of course, he's not talking about hating them in the sense that we think of as hatred, but again, we love Christ so much more than we do even our own family. We're so much more committed to him than we are even to those that we love here on earth. One writer says this, Luke 14, Jesus lays out terms of discipleship. There were great crowds following him. Everyone loved the miracles, the healings, the free food. Jesus was cool, and he was the talk of the town, and he was the latest fad. But he knew their hearts. He knew they desired the benefits of what he did rather than an understanding of who he was. They loved his gifts, not his life, not the life that he was calling them to. And so he explains what it means to follow him. But as we get down to the last one, and this is where we could get confused. He said at the very end there, So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So are we supposed to leave here and sell everything and live on the street and live in complete poverty? I don't think that's what he's saying. Another helpful writing here says, renouncing is the word that's used there, giving up, renouncing all that we have. And it may mean to give up something physically, but more often it's letting go emotionally so that what we possess no longer possesses us. When we become one of his, we cannot continue to belong to this world. We have to make a choice. Are we committed to him, or are we committed to the things of this world, to holding on? I don't know about you, but that was a challenging passage for me this week as I worked through it. And you look at the different areas of our lives, and no doubt every one of us has something that we're still clinging to, we're still holding on to. It's a high calling, it's a high challenge to give it all up for Christ. And he may not be calling us to give it up physically, as we understand, but we need to be willing to do that. He's looking for willingness of our hearts, a commitment to Him that's so deep, so profound that we would do anything for Him. And again, it goes back to the understanding of salvation, the understanding of what we deserve as sinful humans. We deserve nothing short of punishment in an eternal hell. But Christ has died on the cross. He's given us that opportunity to believe and have salvation. So what's your commitment level? Do you need to re-look at your life? Do you need to revamp the things that you love more than Christ, the idols that you hold above Him? I pray that you will do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and just the challenge that it has been to me. God, I pray that it would be that to these here this morning. As we consider, God, we owe you everything. We are fully committed to you. We love you. We want to do your will. And yet our flesh is weak. God, we pray with the man. We say we do believe, but help our unbelief. We pray that you would guide us in that. Again, that you would help us to look at our own lives, to give up the things that need given up, to follow you fully and completely. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.